We're going to come to 1 Samuel 13 in a few moments, and Daniel and Rafi are going to read it for us. But before we do, this is one of those passages where we will be really helped by zooming out before we look at the detail in the chapter. So I want to start off with a question, actually. If we think about this as a follower of the Lord Jesus, if that's what you are, or maybe somebody who thinks, yes, I want to live for God, this is a commandment that is given by Jesus to those who call themselves Christians, and it is given as the greatest and first commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, all your strength. It's a great and first commandment. As we begin, I want you to think, have you been obedient to that command recently? And think, if you were going to place yourself on a scale from obedient to disobedient, where might you put yourself? I think some of us might think, to be honest, the week I've had, I'm definitely down the disobedient end. Some of us might think of particular instances where we say, well, if it was just that instance, then I'd be obedient, or at least close to. But probably on balance, I'm probably in the middle, well-intentioned but flawed. I want us to think about that because our salvation depends on obedience. We're going to see that as we come to the chapter. Our salvation depends on obedience. And that's definitely the case for the people of Israel. People of Israel are a people that need saving. Just a little bit of reminder of the time that we're talking about. This is Israel with the tribal allocations when they first come and take the land. But as we come to 1 Samuel, the time of history in 1 Samuel is a time when Israel is threatened by external forces. The Philistines have probably at least this much territory locked in for themselves. It's probably more, but this is just a loose idea. And this kind of area that they've got, it's not like, you know, there's a checkpoint and there's a frontier and you just know if you're going over there, you're going into Philistine territory. The Philistine force is an expansionist force. They're wanting to push into the whole territory. It's an active, hostile, scary threat for the people of Israel that they are living under. The thing is, it's not just about the Philistines and kind of their desire to move and their desire to encroach. There are outposts really quite deep into Israelite territory. We're told of one in chapter 10 called Gibeath Elohim. In chapter 13, we're told of one called Geba. It might be the same place, it might not be. But the fact is, quite deep into Israelite territory, there are towns that you just can't go into anymore because Philistine soldiers are garrisoned there. That's on one side. But on the other side, you've got the Ammonites. Remember Nahash? Remember Nahash who terrorized places in Gad and in Reuben where he would go and he'd lay siege to a town and he would pluck the right eye out of all of the fighting men in that town, effectively reducing them from being a military threat, or at least having the potential to be a military threat, to just being servants. Nobody can fight back in those towns anymore. And so you've got the Philistine threat on one side, you've got the Ammonite threat on the other, and both of these forces, and there's other tribes, you know, there's other kind of nations around as well, but these are the two that are mentioned so far in 1 Samuel. And so really, Israel needs saving. They are a people that are really actively threatened. It's an existential threat for them. They need saving. That is the kind of background to what the people of Israel need at this time. And so what do they do with that? That's our need. We need salvation. What do? We could be prayerful about it, dependent on God. Think, okay, God is our God. He's brought us this far. We just serve him and we trust him for that protection, for that salvation. After all, in chapter 7, we saw, till now the Lord has helped us. There is a monument established that says God has never let us down. Last week, as Samuel gathers the people in chapter 12, he says, look back through the Israelite history. How often have the people found themselves oppressed and cried out to God, and God has saved them? This is an attitude that they could have had, but instead, they say, give us a king like the nations who will fight our battles. We want our own version of Nahash. We want our own warlord, one who's a stronger warlord, a better warlord than what other people have. We want someone who will fight our battles for us so that external threat will be pushed back against. They want a military leader. That's why they want somebody big and physically imposing. And so Saul is given by God to the people. Even though this request is not a godly one, God gives them what they ask for. And the expectation for this guy is that he is someone who will fight their battles. They need saving. He will save them. When Samuel anoints Saul back in chapter 10, which we looked at before Christmas, Samuel says this to Saul. He says to Saul, "The Lord has anointed you. You shall save Israel from the hand of their surrounding enemies." That's the expectation. That's what you're going to have to do, Saul. That's your job. And God is giving you that job. How am I going to do that job? God is going to help you. And that's what we see in 1 Samuel chapter 10. You remember there's those three signs that God gives Saul throughout that chapter. Go to this place and you will receive a miraculous sign. You will experience God's power for yourself to show you you can do what he's telling you to do. Go to the second place, you will receive a second sign. Go to the third place, which is a Philistine garrison. And as you approach that Philistine garrison, you will receive a third sign. I am lining you up. I am pointing you in the direction that you need to go. What Samuel says is that when he gets to that Philistine garrison, when the signs meet him, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. The instruction is really, I'm going to point you in the first towards your first target, and you'll know for sure that God is with you. Get on with it. Once you've done that, go to Gilgal and wait for Samuel, who after 7 days will come and offer sacrifices, and Samuel will tell you what to do next. You go and instigate. You kick it off. You start with God's power, and then you wait, and I'll tell you what to do next. That's what Saul is told to do back in chapter 10. So what would obedience for Saul look like at this point? Okay, God is with me. I can go. If God is with me, I've felt that empowering of God by three signs, and I'm pointed in the direction of a Philistine garrison, and I'm the one who's anointed to rid us of the surrounding enemies. I'm going to go. I'm going to trust that God is with me, and I'm going to obey the command. Samuel goes to the first place and he receives the first sign. Okay, God is with me. Goes to the second place, receives the second sign. God is really with me. As he approaches the third location, the Philistine garrison, he receives the third sign. God is really with me is the message that is being sent his way. But does he challenge the Philistine garrison? No. He goes home. And his uncle, who'd sent him out on the donkey errand, you might remember, says, "What happened?" And he's like, yeah, Samuel told me the donkeys are back now, so I can come back. No mention of the kingdom, no mention of the anointing, no mention of the mission. So where do you think, right off the start, you would put Saul on the scale? Obedient? Disobedient? The next time we see Saul, he has to be pulled from behind the luggage when the people of Israel gather to make someone king. It's like somebody having the golden ticket, and everyone's saying, "Who's got the golden ticket? I don't know. Let's draw lots to find out." And they go through the whole nation, all the tribes, every family, and it gets down to, oh, it's Saul. Where's Saul? He's hiding in the luggage. Where do you think Saul is on the chart of obedient to disobedient? At the end of that chapter, Saul is sent home with men of valor to be alongside him. Still no action against the Philistines. The next time we see Saul, it's after Nahash has been wreaking havoc in kind of, you know, the eastern side of Israel. Saul is walking behind the oxen with the men of valor, I guess, just sipping lemonade on the porch. Where is Saul? Sometimes we need to zoom out, because when we look at each story in detail, we just see somebody who's doing these kind of things, but we don't think of a trajectory, an overall message. Since then, of course, we've had the Holy Spirit moving through Saul. Nahash is defeated. We've seen the renewal of the kingdom, and Saul is finally confirmed. Here is your king. Here he is. Here's what you asked for. Now you and your king, Israel, serve God. Obey him. Serve him faithfully. We need to have that question, though. Where is Saul on that obedience chart? Because our answer to that will really shape how we see the events of chapter 13. Has Saul given any indication up until now that his heart is an obedient one? Sometimes our actions reveal our heart. Sometimes our actions disguise our heart. Sometimes disobedience looks like doing something we shouldn't. Most of the time, disobedience looks like not doing something we should. Let's have that in mind as we come to 1 Samuel 13. Thank you, Daniel and Rafi, in advance. They're going to read 1 Samuel 13 for us. Please do turn it up, page 234. We're going to read the whole chapter, and then we'll dive into some of the detail. Whenever you guys are ready, do go for it.
So 1 Samuel chapter 13. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash, and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it, said that Saul had defeated the garrison of one of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling.
He waited for 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he'd finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Samuel went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You've not kept the command of the Lord your God, and which he commanded you, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Saul and Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son, and the people who were present with them, stayed in Geba of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped at Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned towards Ophrah, to the land of Shul, another company towards Beth Horon, and another company turned towards the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim towards the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and a third of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash.
Thank you, guys. Let's pray, shall we? Let's ask for God to help us to understand the passage and really be taught through it by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, help us as we read, as we think, as we listen. We want to listen to you much more than anything or anyone else. So we pray that we would do that this morning, and you would teach us valuable lessons about who we are and who you are, so that we might be obedient people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to dive right in. We're going to look at this passage through the lens of Saul. Some of the stuff towards the end of the chapter we're going to pick up next week. So if we think, you know, heavy on the beginning and light on the end, don't worry, because we're going to, in many ways, 13 and 14 are sort of part one, part two of each other. But have a look at verse 1, the summary of Paul's kingship. You have this, what's referred to is here as being probably that first year is probably the year between Saul's anointing and his coronation, and then another 2 years afterwards. So if you think about Saul having had that initial appointment, that initial empowering, that initial command, it's been about 3 years since he's had that. After that coronation, the renewal of the kingdom that we saw last week, another 2 years pass. Not sure exactly where those 2 years, the 2 years that's passed before this story, likely, but not 100% sure. But verse 2, what we see is Saul chooses 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 stay with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 are with Jonathan, his son, in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. This is all taking place in kind of the central area of Israel, where it's very, very mountainous. Saul decides to give himself a bit of a standing force. You couldn't really call it an army. It's not big enough to really do much with. It's probably just a big bodyguard, basically. 2,000 men for himself, 1,000 for his son. Notice what Saul does in verse 2, at the end of verse 2. He sends everyone else back to his tent. Saul doesn't seem to have a big conflict in mind. He's keeping a small force that's agile, that can move around, potentially combat raiding parties, but it's not a big army that you can do an awful lot with. Doesn't seem like Saul has a big conflict in mind, but then a big conflict ends up coming to him, doesn't it? Verse 3, because Jonathan takes on and defeats the garrison of the Philistines that is at Geba, a little place just further south. And the Philistines hear about it. The Philistines now are annoyed by this, and they suddenly mass up to take back that garrison and probably to sort of generally put the Israelites back in their place. Later on, it says that the Israelites become a stench to the Philistines. There's a sense of offense that they take here. We need to squash this. We don't know much about this garrison, how big a force it was, or Geba, but what is noticeable here is that it is not Saul who takes on and defeats the garrison, is it? It's Jonathan. We're going to see Jonathan, a bit more of him in chapter 14. He's an initiative taker. We're going to see in chapter 14, he's someone who looks at a situation that might seem impossible in the world's eyes, but thinks, if God is on our side, then maybe we could do it. Jonathan takes the garrison, but now that puts Saul in a difficult position, doesn't it? Because the Philistines have now heard of this, and they're angry, and they're on their way. And there's a lot of them. And so verse 3, Saul blows the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. Not long before, Saul has sent everybody away. Big fight? Not yet. Okay, big fight's coming. Everybody come back. And Saul retreats from Michmash to a place nearby, which we're going to think about in a moment. In fact, think of it, look at it now. Look where they retreat to in verse 4. Where is the place where everybody is to join Saul? It's a place called Gilgal. It is the place where Samuel, told Saul to go after he had initiated that first conflict with the Philistines in chapter 10. As he instructed him, go and do what your hand finds to do, and then afterwards go to Gilgal. That's what Saul is doing here. Saul goes to Gilgal, and we see later on that he's expecting to wait for Samuel for 7 days. So it seems that Saul has that instruction in mind as he retreats from Michmash to Gilgal, and he says, everybody rally to me in Gilgal. So Saul obeys here, doesn't he, in going to Gilgal? But notice actually that Saul only obeys when he's made to. Because it's not him that initiates the conflict with the Philistines, it's Jonathan. He's not the one who has kind of said, right, with what God has given me, the power that I have felt in those 3 signs in chapter 10, and with the kind of rushing of the Holy Spirit on me in chapter 11 with Nahash, he still doesn't act. He only acts here when his son engages the Philistines and the Philistines respond. It's a bit like this. Imagine a teenager has a birthday party at their parents' house. And they ask their parents, is it okay if I have some friends around for my birthday party? I'll have a few. And the parents say, yes, okay, but just bear in mind, someone's got to tidy all of that up when you're done. Okay, fine, no problem. They have the party, they have all their friends around, they have a great time, and it's a mess. It's a mess. Nothing is broken, nothing is spoiled, nothing is stained or ruined forever, but it's just a mess. Everything's all over the place and upside down, and the furniture's been moved here and there. And okay, well, it's clear whose job it is to do this. The next day, I'm a bit tired, I was up late last night. I'll do it later. Nothing happens that day. The next day, I know I could, but so-and-so has just texted me and I'm going to go and meet so-and-so. I'll do it later. Out they go. Still not done. Next day, still not done. The next day, teenager wakes up and comes outside and, you know, there's the Hoover and a brush and dustpan and some cleaning stuff outside their door. Okay, yeah, all right. Steps over it, gets on with the day. The parents have some friends round for dinner, but they say, oh, I'm sorry, we can't use the living room at the moment. We'll just stay, you know, in the kitchen or the dining room. They, you know, it wouldn't take that much for them to do it, but they want the teenager to do it. That was agreed. That was what the deal was. Imagine a couple of days later, you know, when the parents are out at work, the teenager is at home. They come into the living room. They're looking for something they've lost. They're carrying a mug of hot chocolate, and they trip, and they throw this hot chocolate over everything. Over the TV, over the cushions, over the rug. It's a big old stain. And now they're worried, okay, now I've ruined it. I really need to do something about this. So they take all the cushion covers off and they scrub it down and they clean everything and they wipe everything and they put everything back the way it was before the party. Can we say that the teenager was obedient to that first instruction? When actually they only acted when they were forced to act. It kind of depends on what you think, isn't it? Is it obedience when you're forced to do it? Sometimes our actions reveal our hearts. Sometimes our actions disguise our hearts. In Saul's move to Gilgal to wait for 7 days for Samuel, we see that he's trying to map his actions onto that original command of Samuel. He's now acting in line with what Samuel said he should do. But when he was first anointed by God, he was told to do something like this a long time ago. Can we say that this is obedience? When it wasn't him that did it, it was Jonathan that did it, and he's just responding. Is it obedience when you're made to do it? Next week, we're going to see Jonathan and his shield bearer looking at a Philistine garrison and saying, what's a numerical disadvantage with God? If God is on our side, we can do this. Let's give it a go. Next week, we're going to see something of what was expected of Saul right back from chapter 10, but we never saw it. Saul, by comparison, he sits on the promises of God to help him. God has made it very clear to him, I will help you, I will be with you. Saul has experienced the power of God in 3 miracles in chapter 10, and then in the Spirit rushing on him with Nahash, he's felt something of God's help, and yet still he sits and does not obey that command. He obeys now because his hand is forced. There may even be an element of him trying to claim credit for something that he didn't actually do here. Because, you know, we know very clearly Jonathan defeated the garrison, but that the Israelites here that Saul has defeated. Imagine the teenager who doesn't clean up, who spills the hot chocolate maybe, and a friend is with them when that happens, and a friend says, oh my goodness, I can't leave this. And the friend tidies up, and then later the parents come back, and the teenager's just kind of like, have you noticed? It's my friend, so it counts. We get to this point in the story, and now the ball is rolling, though. Verse 5, the Philistines muster to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand on the seashore in multitude. It's a vast, vast army. 30,000 chariots alone is an insane force. And then they've got horsemen, and then they've got infantry, too many to count, like the sand on the seashore. The Philistines are by far the superior force here. And as they move into Israelite territory, it understandably sets off this mad panic in the people of Israel. Look at that in verse 6. The people of Israel, when the Philistines come and encamp at Michmash, where Saul has just been, the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed. And people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns, and some of the Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead, just plunge into the river and just scramble over the other side. Rather than mustering their strength and meeting Saul at Gilgal, as they are requested to by their king, they just run and hide, even to the point of hiding in a tomb next to dead bodies, which for Jewish people is pretty unthinkable. As we come into chapter 14, we're going to see that some Israelites just switch sides. Lots of Israelites just switch sides. It's clear to them who is the strong one here. And Saul, at this point, in Gilgal, with everybody fleeing and those that are coming are trembling, it says in verse 7, you could easily understand what must Saul be thinking at this point. As he sees the few people that he has and they're just terrified, and he hears about the signs of the Philistines coming. And he's got his son Jonathan there next to him, who's, I don't know what Jonathan is like. Maybe he's bashful, maybe he's proud. I don't know, but just think what Saul is thinking here. Jonathan, why did you have to do that? Maybe this was exactly the reason why Saul had been inactive for 3 years. Why do you think I didn't do anything? I knew people wouldn't gather around me. Remember when I was anointed, there's a whole bunch of people that were like, can Saul really save us? We couldn't count on the support of the people. Now look, they're running and they're hiding. Some of them have switched sides. This is exactly what I was afraid of, Jonathan. Have you seen the size of the Philistines? I knew we shouldn't provoke them. Why do you think I didn't do anything for 3 years? I knew they'd do this. One little punch and they're like, we've got to smash these people now. Now look, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and the troops. Saul is obedient here in his actions. He goes to Gilgal. He waits, or he's expecting to wait for those 7 days, but only when he has no choice, only when he's made to. When you're made to do something, and that action can be categorized as obedient, does it count? What do you think? Accidental obedience, enforced obedience, is not the same as intentional, trusting, confident obedience. Where do you think Saul is on this scale? Things only get worse from that point onwards, though. Saul has at least gone to Gilgal, and he's at least waiting for Samuel. You know, he's to wait for 7 days, at which point Samuel is going to come. And Samuel is going to make these peace offerings, and Samuel is going to tell Saul what he should do next. And that's not just Samuel, that's Samuel as God's mouthpiece. God will instruct what comes next. God is, after all, the one who has helped Israel. Chapter 12, we've just had that reminder as Samuel has talked to the people of Israel. Remember the people of, like, Exodus time. Remember the people of Judges. They cried out to God. What did you see of God? He helped. He sent a savior. He saved his people, even when it looked impossible for that to happen. And so, go to Gilgal, wait, and God will tell you what to do. And this period of 7 days waiting, it's supposed to be a test for Saul. because the pressure is on. And when the pressure is on, it reveals where your heart is really at. Sometimes your actions reveal your heart. Sometimes your actions can actually hide your heart. And this 7-day period reveals what Saul's heart is really like. Things get worse and worse. I wonder if you've ever been in a situation where you've needed to just wait. And whatever the situation was, it was completely out of your control. It was reliant on someone or something else, and you couldn't do anything about it. It's horrible, isn't it? You're so fidgety. I just need to do something. I hate being out of control. I hate the idea that it's not reliant on me. And look what's happening around me. It's getting worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And I have to do nothing. People are fleeing. People are scattering. It's a small force to begin with. In many ways, this story reminds me of Gideon in Judges chapter 7. Remember Gideon's army? You might not know the story, maybe you do, but you know, just a couple of hundred years later, you've got a similar situation in the book of Judges where it's the Midianites that are oppressing the people of God. And Gideon is raised up as the leader, and there's an initial army to fight back against the Midianites, and it's 30,000 men, but then God cuts it down and cuts it down and cuts it down and makes it smaller and smaller and smaller and weaker and weaker and weaker until it's only 300 men. And God says that because he says, when salvation comes, I want you to know that it was me. And I don't want Israel to boast in its own strength and in its own power. And here, God is doing the same thing for a people of Israel who wanted their own strength. And that's why they wanted that king. I don't want to trust in God. I want my own strength. I want to do it myself. I want to have my own Nahash that will fight my battles for me. And now this Israelite Nahash is there as the army is weakened around him. And the test for him is trust God. That God can save by many or by few. Saul's force is being whittled down here, and Saul cannot take the pressure. And that task, which he was terrified of to begin with, is becoming, in the world's eyes, increasingly impossible with every group of people that leaves Gilgal and goes and hides in a rock or scurries into a tomb. In verse 8, we see the people were scattering for him, and so verse 9, Saul says, "Bring the burnt offering here to me that the peace and the peace offerings," and he offered the burnt offering. In terms of the timing, you know, where's Samuel in this? Didn't he wait the appropriate time? Isn't it a bit unfair? You know, Samuel was supposed to be there. It's worth remembering that a Jewish day begins in the evening, not in the morning. So if you think about that middle section on the kind of the screen up there. So for example, our Sunday evening service, that would be a Monday evening service if we're in the Jewish calendar. So you could well imagine that the evening of the seventh comes. Okay, evening comes, sunset. It's the seventh day now. And Saul is thinking, okay, we're here. Where's Samuel? The seventh day has technically started. He's not here. He's not here. He's not here. He said seventh day. He's not here. It might be that Saul waits overnight, you know, tries to go to sleep, but is tossing and turning. The next morning, did Samuel come through the night? No. Is he here now? Is he here now? Still not there. Okay, I have no choice. Bring me the offerings. And he disobeys. And ultimately, what we're seeing here in Saul's actions is Saul obeys only when it's easy to. Samuel turns up right after Saul has made the offerings. Not the next day, it's the same day. So we know that Saul was hasty here. It's still on the seventh day, verse 10. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offerings, behold, Samuel came. So Saul was willing to go to Gilgal. He was willing to wait. He was willing to kind of map his actions onto that original instruction. But he really can only be described here as acting obediently so long as it was an easy thing to do. So long as it made sense to him. So long as it wasn't a scary thing to do. Because once obedience becomes the hard thing to do, he disobeys. We're all fine with disobedience. Sorry, we're all fine with obedience when it's easy. Aren't we? How many good things are there that you could do that would be a blessing to others in the name of Jesus? That we'd be good for your faith, and you know it. That would bring glory to God. And you don't do. Because it would be hard. How many bad things could you stop doing but don't? Because it feels too hard to quit. And you act as if the only strength you have available to you is your own. And you forget Jesus' words to you that surely I am with you to the ends of the age, and the Holy Spirit is with you as a deposit, guaranteeing your inheritance for eternity. And you can pray and you can rely and you can ask for help, but you say, it's too hard, I won't try, I can't do it. We're all fine with obedience when it's easy. But when it gets hard, when the pressure is on, when the circumstances around you start to suggest disobeying maybe makes a bit more sense. I'm more comfortable with that. I can understand that. I can't understand this. Saul is filled with reasons why disobedience makes sense, isn't he? When Samuel comes and asks what he's done in verse 11, look at Saul's response. I had no option, Samuel. When I saw the people were scattering from me, and yet you did not come within the days appointed, and the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, and now I said, the Philistines are going to come down against me at Gilgal, and I've not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself, Samuel. And I offered the burnt offering. You ever been in a position where disobedience is an entirely logical thing? It made sense for this reason, that reason, this reason, that reason, this reason, that reason. I know what God said, but I made myself do this. I didn't want to, but I had to. Do you not see? I've been in situations like that. My mind has worked like that. I know yours has as well. I know God says, but look, think, what might happen if? Saul obeys only when it's easy to. Saul seeks God's favor here, but only once he's been backed into a corner of someone else's making, like the teenager who's forced to clean the room and then finally gets around to doing it, or maybe the friend does it and now wants to have credit. Saul is not interested in being the savior of Israel the way he's been called to. He's trying to gain God's help in a last-ditch attempt to survive. It reminds me of Chapter 4, when Israel lose the battle and then say, right, bring out the ark. We need God's help now. Everything is against us. Bring out the ark. Maybe we can wrangle it in. That's not faith. That's not glorifying to God, trusting in him. That's a last-ditch attempt when you've messed everything up to be like, maybe you can help me out. God told him right back in chapter 10, that he is with him for the fight. He shows him, I'm with you for the fight. Now go start it, and I will help you with whatever comes next. And Saul has done nothing, and he's hidden, and he's backed away. And that's ultimately because he does not trust God. Because there is a direct correlation between our trust in God and our obedience to him. We don't obey him when we don't trust him. All the areas where we're most disobedient are the areas where our trust in God is smallest. We won't obey him unless we trust him. So if we're not obeying him now, in whatever area you know we might choose to pick on, if we're not obeying him, can we say we trust him? One of my favorite songs when I was a kid is that old song, that trust and obey song. I'm not going to sing it. Trust and obey. They go hand in hand. Sometimes our actions can come across like obedient ones, but they're not because we have a trusting heart. And God sees the heart. We're going to really see that as we keep going in 1 Samuel. In Saul's actions in this passage, we see he is not the obedient king that Israel needs if it is to be saved. And it's about so much more than just this sacrifice. In chapter 13, We're going to come back to these verses. We're going to think a little bit more about the moving of the kingdom from Saul to the person that Samuel talks about. That's kind of the trajectory. That's kind of a big turning of the chapter that's coming up. We're not going to dive into it now. We know that's coming. But look what Samuel says in verse 13 and 14. You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. It's a big moment in the story. For God to say that I'm going to choose my own king. And as we keep going, we're going to see the difference. I think so much of Saul and our inability to see Saul for what he is because we don't yet have someone else to compare him to. But when we zoom out, I do think we can see that Saul only obeys when he's made to, and he only obeys when it's easy to. And so ultimately he loses his kingdom because he doesn't trust God, and Israel do not need a king who is disobedient and not trusting in God. That will not save them. And so Saul loses his kingdom, and it is right when Israel really need a savior. They really need a savior. Just to kind of wrap up, look at how many troops Saul and Jonathan have after all the desertions. Have a look at end of verse 15, how many troops they have. About 600 men. Against 30,000 chariots and 6,000 swords and horsemen and infantry, too numerous to count, 600. Not only that, but look how ill-equipped the Israelites are. In verse 19 to 22, it talks about what Israel had. All they had to fight with was farming tools, because all the blacksmiths had been taken by the foreign invaders. It gives you a sense of just how under the cosh the people of Israel have been and why they need saving. They don't even have blacksmiths. They've been living in a state of being weak. Some of them have their eyes gouged out. They don't even have swords for the battle. There's 600 of them, and they're turning up with pitchforks. On one side, you've got armies with tanks and drones, and on the other side, you've got people with bows and arrows. Not only that, but if they want to get these farming tools sharpened, where do they have to go? They have to go to the Philistines. So it's like you've got the army over here with tanks and drones and all this kind of high-tech stuff. You've got bows and arrows, and my arrow's a bit blunt. Would you mind sharpening my arrows for me, please? Yes, but I'll charge you twice the price. Okay, fine. Okay. And then go back and then, okay, let's fight. That's what it is. And now they have no king. I mean, they do have a king. Saul is going to continue. But we're in a stage now where this king, clearly God is not with him. And Israel need saving. We're going to pick up the story next week. But for now, just some lessons for ourselves. We started off asking ourselves, where do we think we might be on the obedience scale? When we think about the fact that we are commanded to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, strength, that's not something to avoid doing, that's something to lean into doing and pursue. How have we been doing with that? I think our default position is to put ourselves round the middle. I'm well-intentioned, but flawed. Sometimes I'm disobedient, sometimes I'm obedient. But then we come to passages like this and we see Saul and we see his heart and his actions, and then we're reminded of a few different things. Forced obedience is not obedience. If you're here today and you still live at home, and there's a certain amount of Christian things that you do ultimately because your parents make you, does that count as obedience? Forced obedience, not the same thing as obedience. God sees the heart. He doesn't just see the external actions and think, oh, the living room was tidied, I guess everything worked out. And comfortable only obedience is not the same as obedience. And when we're reminded of things like that and we put ourselves back on that scale, we have to think, well-intentioned but flawed is just another way of saying disobedient. when the charge is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength, and we don't pursue that, and we actually end up doing loads of things we shouldn't do instead. I think part of the reason we're sympathetic towards Saul when we come to these narratives to begin with is because we think he's well-intentioned but flawed, and so am I. And we judge obedience and disobedience based not how God sees it, as revealed in chapter 13, we judge it based on what we think. And we don't like to think of ourselves as disobedient, and so we, well-intentioned but flawed. Sometimes our actions disguise our heart. Sometimes they reveal it. And so if we think of this passage and we think of Saul and we think of ourselves, we have to recognize we're just in the disobedient category, but just with another name. God doesn't see it necessarily how we see it. But praise God that we have an obedience that we can trust in. Because we have a king who is not a disobedient one, who isn't out for his own glory and just jumps on the kind of obedient pattern so that he looks the right way. We have a King Jesus who was in the form of God, was equal with God, and yet made himself nothing. He wasn't forced out. Get on with it. Go. I don't really want to. Go. He went. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or clung to, but made himself nothing. And he came to this earth. And he made himself a servant. And it got uncomfortable for him. It got horrible for him. And never did he disobey. He owned that command. He owned that salvation. He saw his people's need and he obeyed to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so we are disobedient people. We like to package it as I'm well-intentioned, but I know sometimes we're disobedient. But praise God that we have an obedient king who did not shrink from the fight. He plunged headlong into the fight. He died on the cross. And it took everything from him. But he did it for us. And so we're the disobedient ones. Praise God that he is the obedient king that we need. And so, you know, I think sometimes so many of the Bible passages you come to will humble us. They will kick your legs out from under you. They're supposed to, if we're hearing them right. And this passage has done that to me this week. But I'm grateful for it because it's taken me back to the place where my faith is actually anchored. It's not in me. It's not in my obedience that I could point to and say, look, I did this, look, I did that. It's in Christ. He's the only one whose obedience really, really counts because it's the only one that is genuine, sincere, 100%. And if you're here this morning, you're trusting in him, his obedience is enough for your salvation. And the good news is that you have his Holy Spirit to help you with those day-to-day moments. Those things that seem too hard and you're just not even going to try. His Holy Spirit is with you. Tackle something in his name and see, he might help you in ways you don't expect. With that thing that seems too uncomfortable, that seems too hard. The Lord Jesus has died for you, has been obedient for you, and now says, surely I am with you always to the end of the age. Don't act like you're alone with it. Forced obedience is not real obedience. Comfortable only obedience is not real obedience. We are disobedient people, but we have a perfectly obedient King who fights for us and saves us. Praise God. Let's pray. We're going to have a bit more of a time of prayer around the Lord's table in a moment, but for now, just consider just how amazing it is to have a king who saves you in this way, who doesn't hold back but gives everything for the sake of saving undeserving people. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for for him as our king, and we confess that we're all too quick to chalk up our actions as being obedient, even if our hearts have been far from obedient ones. Father, we pray that you would continue to shape our thinking, our discussions about this passage and in the passages to come as we chat about this in discipleship groups this week. Father, ultimately, may you challenge us so that our actions might be more glorifying to you, but not because they are our own, but because they belong to the Lord Jesus and they reflect him, because ultimately he is the one in whom we trust. We thank you so much that we have such a great, obedient King. Amen.